okay? Lord, we lift up Adam to you this morning. We ask that you would wrap your arms around him, Lord, and calm his nerves. We pray that you give him boldness, Lord, knowing that he's bringing your words. We pray that you give his voice a tone of love and compassion because you desire all to be saved and none to be lost. We also pray, Lord, this morning that you'd give us ears to hear and fill our hearts with an urgency because your fields are ripe and the workers are few. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.
Frank, you set the bar insanely high, and now everyone's going to be disappointed. But that's okay. I forgive you. You hyped me up too much. Before we be our reading and scripture this morning, we'll be out of 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 11. And while you turn there, I just want to give a personal thank you to this church. We have received a lot of love and grace as my wife and I moved to Overbrook. We're getting settled. The kids came home, and it's just been a whirlwind. And you all have been very kind to us and made us feel loved and wanted. And it's a beautiful thing. Thank you for ministering to us and the things that we needed. People have been leaving us little gift cards here and there and surprises that we needed that we didn't know we needed, and God used you even if you didn't know you were giving for a specific purpose. So thank you for all that. Thank you for the meals, and thank you for continuing to love us. Whew. And here we are today, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. Oh, one more thing. So for those who haven't come into nighttime service, we're starting the book of James starting this Sunday. Worship's at 6 o'clock on Sunday nights. You all should come. It's going to be a good time. We're going over James this Sunday night. So if you haven't come into nighttime service, you should do it. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. If you would oblige me, let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Let us hear what the Spirit wrote through the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. The word of the Lord says this: Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the present time no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Church, I believe that this is a true statement. No one likes to suffer. I wholeheartedly believe that. I don't think any of us in this room would disagree with such a statement, because when asked if you would rather be happy or suffer miserably, I think a sound and sane person would choose to be happy. It's like, ask a child, would you rather be happy or sad? The child is most likely going to tell you they want to be happy. It's the normal and regular and expected response. And this is because happiness is what we call in philosophy speak an intrinsic good. It is good because it's simply good in and of itself. Happiness is good because it's happiness. It requires no real explanation. You know what I mean when I ask you if you want to be happy, right? If I said you want to be happy or suffer miserably, you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't require a stretch of the imagination. And because we all want to be happy, healthy, and whole. We all want to. That's why we want to be happy. But my friends, I think I'm preaching to the choir a little bit this morning, but this is not the reality we actually live in, is it? Happiness is fleeting. Our health fails, and brokenness can be found everywhere. Like the special we heard this morning about serving those broken people under the bridge. You know, it's brokenness is everywhere, and it's not just those under the bridge, it's also in you, and it's in me, it's in our hearts. We live in a fallen world where suffering is life. Things are not the way God intended them to be, and if you know the biblical narrative, you know that this is true. The world is broken, and to some degree or another, we all suffer. Jobs are lost. Spouses leave us or die. Loved ones die. Children die. Sickness can break us. Families can be broken. Friends can betray us. Wars consume nations. There's suffering everywhere in this world. And the list of injustices can go on. And the Word of God does not shy away from telling us these things plainly. The Word of God makes it abundantly clear that not only does every mortal human being suffer to some degree or another because of brokenness and sin in the world, but those who choose to follow Christ will specifically suffer for making that pivotal choice. The day you called upon Christ as King and Lord, the day you asked him to save you from the evil you've done, you mark yourself out to be a special sufferer. By claiming loyalty and fidelity to King Jesus, you're turning your back on the world, its ways, and your old master, the devil. You open yourself up to be in a special position to suffer, face persecution, and endure afflictions. Paul tells his protege in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you are a Christian, you will be persecuted some way, shape, or form, or another. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, he kind of echoes the same idea. He says, we, Christians, we're destined for this very thing, to suffer. So as we go through this morning's sermon, I want you to think about where you are at in your Christian life. What pains have you gone through? What injustices have you encountered or observed? What affliction is around the corner or is currently in your life? Because Peter's letter, along with much of the New Testament, is about encouraging and instructing believers wherever they're at in their pilgrimage of suffering. Peter opened his letters talking to the exiles in the world. That is us. We are pilgrims. We are exiles in this world, going to our celestial home with Jesus Christ. This world is not our home, and it is one of suffering. And God has something to say about all areas of life, including suffering. And that's what this morning's sermon is all about. Suffering. Now, for my first time preaching out of church, this wouldn't have been the thing I wanted to talk about. Probably wouldn't have been the first text I chose. But this is where God has chosen this church in the sermon series we're at. So I'm privileged to talk to you this morning about suffering. And this leads us to this morning's preaching question. How are Christians to respond to suffering? It's a simple question. And yet, the scripture gives us this morning a very clear answer in 2 points, which we will spend most of the time on the first point. And at the end, we're going to synthesize the 2 answers into 1 concise statement, which will be our main point at the end. So the first part of our answer to the question of how Christians are to respond to suffering is that this. First point, Christians are to think like Christ. Christians are to think like Christ concerning your suffering. Let's read verses 1 through 6 again. Verses 1 through 6. Christians are to think like Christ. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. With respect to this, they, the outside, the non-Christian world, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flooded debauchery. And they malign you, they slander you, they oppose you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Some 700 years before the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah described the Son of God like this. It's famous, it's Isaiah 53, it's the suffering servant passages. Sometimes you read them at Christmas, Isaiah 53, 1 through 9. Just listen to how the prophet, who didn't know Christ fully, who didn't really understand what was going to happen, who was, as Peter said in chapter 1 of this letter, that they searched these things out, this suffering person out, but they didn't grasp it. Hear what God proclaimed Christ's life would be like in that day. Isaiah 53, 1 through 9, it says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, this individual, which we know is Jesus, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sins of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God come as a man, suffered and led a painful life on this earth, suffered more than you and I can possibly conceive. From his birth to his death, Jesus was a man of sorrows. From the manger to the cross, people tried to take his life all his days. From King Herod and the angry mobs to the successful crucifixion by the Jews and the Romans, Jesus' life was always in jeopardy. And Jesus was tempted to the extreme, and he prevailed to the point of shedding his own blood by not turning away from this duty. Jesus was rejected and despised by his family. They thought he was insane or a blasphemer. He was rejected by his people when they refused to accept him as their king, and he was betrayed by his close friend and apostle Judas. The apostle Peter denied him, and the other apostles forsook him the night he was betrayed, and he was ultimately rejected by God the Father when he cried upon that old rugged cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all of this was for our salvation. Christ Jesus suffered in the flesh to bring us to God, as we read last week. And it is this very mindset that Peter tells us, his followers, followers of Christ, Christians, he says, you need to have this mindset. We are to think about suffering in the way Christ Jesus thinks and views and understands suffering. Literally, you to arm yourselves like a soldier for battle gear. You need to put on this attitude, this idea of what your suffering is about. You need to think about your life and about your suffering in the same way Jesus thought about his life and about suffering. And this simple command in verse 1 is followed by three purpose clauses. Purpose clauses are sentences that begin with words such as like for or because or so that. And they are basically, they explain or elaborate upon what an author is trying to communicate. And Peter gives us three purpose statements, tiers in a row. One explains the other, all pointing back to this idea of why you need to have the mind of Christ. Purpose statements are like the money in Scripture. When you see the purpose statement, they should like click the light bulb on, like, oh, that's why he's saying this. And the following three purpose clauses, they build upon each other, leading us to this conclusion on what the mind of Christ is concerning suffering and why you and I today, 2,000 years after Jesus Christ, still need to think like this God-man that came before us. So the first reason we need to think like Christ concerning our suffering is, one, it puts our own suffering into perspective. We are to live for God's will. Let's look at verses, the latter part of verse 1 and verse 2 together again. Peter says, beginning with 4, why you need to have this mindset of Christ. He goes, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Church, you and I, we do not exist for ourselves, but we exist to carry out God's will, period. Your life, what you think you need to be doing, what you think your life's about, whatever relationships you have, whatever businesses you do, all that needs to be understood. You live solely, if you are a Christian, you solely exist to do God's will, which encompasses the rest of your life. And Jesus said this was true of himself, and he exemplified it when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night when he's betrayed. This famous, we've all heard this, he goes, my Father, when he's praying to God before he's crucified, before he's arrested, he goes, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, Father, but as you will." And since Jesus lived to do the will of the Father, he had to learn how to obey. If you want to obey God's will, you need to learn obedience. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7, says this very same thing about Jesus, about learning obedience and doing God's will. Hebrews 5, 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." Suffering, trials, tribulations, if we let them do their divine work, they have a unique way of bringing life into clear perspective. They can remove all the noise from life, and they remove all that sense of self-reliability. They remove all that sense of independence and self-autonomy. They strip you of that. They bring you low. They remove the noise, and they focus you to realize what truly matters, what truly is important in life, and that is learning and obeying God's will. And this is why James, which we're going to be starting on Sunday night, opens his letter about trials, and why the Lord's brother James, in his letter, chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, confidently says this about trials. He goes, "Count it all joy, my brothers." Joy, think about that. He goes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So think about this idea, what trials do to us. They refine us. They build us up. They change us. They get us to view what our life's really about, if we let them, if we understand what they're for. And think about this. Think of how many stories of extreme accidents and extreme trials have been told where the person can confidently, when they're on the other side of it, can look back on their life and say, "God used that awful thing that happened to me to get me to understand and bow the knee to Jesus Christ." It is a common motif in church when people will say, "You know what? If I hadn't gone through blank, I wouldn't have come to know Jesus Christ." It happens. God will use tragedies and trials and suffering to get us to know who he is. And you know that if God hadn't allowed these things to happen, maybe that you wouldn't have come to Jesus Christ in your life. The Bible makes it absolutely clear, unapologetically, that God uses trials and suffering because it's ultimately what you and I really need. Consider this. As James said, count it all joy when these things happen because they refine your faith. Think about it. If there was another way for God to get us to focus on him and understand and put our life into perspective, if there was any other way God could bring us to faith, we would just be suffering for no reason at that point, right? That would be a really bad picture of the Almighty. But God understands our nature, who we are. He understands who you are, and he knows what he has to do in your life to bring you to his son. And God is faithful enough to do that for you, because you and I would never choose suffering on our own behalf. This just popped in my head as an illustration, but for those who have had children, do children like getting shots? No. My kid flips out when she's going to get shots. She even now sees the nurse and is like, "Oh no." It's like, "That's the nurse. That's the lady that causes me pain," right? But does she need her shots? Yes. Would I be a terrible father if I didn't, you know, do this for my daughter? Yes. The point is, God, being the great father of us all, knows what you need to bring you to his son. And God is faithful to do that. And since Christ had to learn obedience through suffering, and since he is our pattern to follow, church, ask yourself, can you expect any less of yourself? If God treated his own son like this as a pattern for us to follow, what will our lives look like if we're in Christ? And as the scripture teaches, if you are God's child, if you are in Christ, he will deal with you as a son or as a daughter. He will treat you like Jesus because you are in him and you are to live for God's will. God will do these things for you. Suffering helps us move from a me focus to a Jesus focus. That's what these things are for. And again, you and I will not choose these things in our own power. But God will do these for you. He will do it for you. And that leads us to our second purpose statement in verse 3 through 5. We arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, which means to have godly perspective on our trials. You live for God's will and not your own. And here's the second purpose statement. Building on the first, he goes, and we live for God's will and not our own, because our old life was death and judgment. The mind of Christ helps to keep us from backsliding into our old ways, into old judgments. Verses 3 through 5, look with me. Peter, building on this previous thought, he goes, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Not living God's will, but doing what? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flooded debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead." I think this purpose clause Peter gives us for why we need to understand the mind of Christ and suffering is powerful, because it reminds us of how powerful social pressures, social conditioning, and our relationships can make even the most stalwart Christian shake, because no one wants to be on the outside, and the world hates it when you don't march to their drum. We see this in all of human history, in every society, including our own. There's always some level of social conformity that says, you better join the team. You better do what we do, because if not, you're going to pay. And in our day and age, you know, it's this term we throw around now, but in the last year, it's become a really big deal. You know, we call it wokeness, which when I first heard that, I was like, what does it even mean? But if you watch any news or on the internet at all, wokeness is just, it's an ideology of being hyper-politically correct and thinking you are morally superior to any generation that came before you, to the point of rewriting history and condemning anyone who disagrees. It's to the point where those kind of people, you know, they'll look back on founding fathers or whatever, and they'll say, oh, those were just a bunch of white supremacists. Look how awful they were. We're so much more morally superior today than our ancestors were. But I'm just curious, if we look back, you know, 200 years from now, I'm curious if they'll look back on this generation and be like, man, look how awful this generation was that thought it was okay to murder humans in the womb. I mean, we can look back on chattel slavery of the United States and go, look at that hypocrisy. Look at those people doing all that. They're so awful, you know, tear down statues, whatever. Maybe right or wrong. That's up for debate. But this haughty posture of thinking that we're better, and I'm like, man, we wholesale murder children, and no one blinks an eye about it. And then we get angry when people say, maybe we should think that's wrong. There's always some level of social conformity that is demanded. And if you don't jump on the team, your reputation can be ruined. I mean, think about this. I don't think any real person, and I say this generously, but it would be really hard to be an open Christian and be a politician, because when asked how you feel about homosexuality, transsexuality, abortion, whatever, and you say, well, I think the Bible says this, boo, we're not going to vote for you. Get that religious nonsense out. Like, I don't know how you could do that. How could you? It'd be hard to not be pressured to join the team when the public opinion is in opposition to the gospel. And how much worse it is. And again, you don't have to be a Christian to face the mob, right? You can go against the grain as non-Christian, but how much worse is it when you're singled out for being Christian? And as Peter's day and age in the Roman Empire, they were pretty godless people. But we're really no different today. The only difference is we dress different, call ourselves by a different culture name, and drive cars and have modern computers. But besides that, people are no different than they were 2,000 years ago. But here, focusing back on the text, God is reminding us that once in your past, once you lived for your own desires and not his will, as the world does, and when you live that way, as the Gentiles do, as those who don't know Christ, when you lived in debauchery, you were under God's righteous judgment. You were a part of the world, and as Scripture says, you were an enemy of the living God. That's a powerful indictment when God says you're his enemy. Therefore, think about where you are now. You can't go back to your old life. You can't. Even if your coworkers and family hate you for joining Jesus Christ and not joining them, you and I live for his will, and we are no longer under the righteous judgment. We've crossed over from death to life. There is nothing you left behind, church, which is worth it. Your old sinful life was just death and judgment. And those who are outside of Christ, those who malign you, those who pressure you, those who are mocking you at church, like, why can't you just come to the bar? Why can't you just be like us? Why can't you do so and so and so and so? Why can't you be like us? Those who pressure you night and day. Or maybe you're at work and you have as sad as it sounds, what if you're being preyed upon by an adulterer or an adulteress and they're constantly flirting with you? You know, they're trying to pull you away from your first love. You know, these things, they happen. and they're coming after you, and you just got to think, man, you can't go back to that. You can't go back to your old way. You can't be suckered into that. It's only death and judgment. There is nothing behind you, my friends, that is worth it. There is no reason to walk away from Jesus Christ. Because you, Christian, you are now alive in Jesus Christ. You no longer are under the wrath of God. Which leads to Peter's third purpose statement in verse 6. Verse 6 says this, building upon his last statement about how the Gentiles live under God's judgment still. He goes, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." So recapping his purpose statements, he says, we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, which means to have godly perspective on your trials. You live for God's purposes and not your own. And we live for God's will and not our own, because your old will, your old way of life, was gross, sinful, and wrong, and was nothing but death and judgment. Which in turn now, to this last purpose statement, reminds us of the gospel. The reason why God is doing these things, the reason why we do what we're doing this morning, is that the gospel, the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and your new life in the Holy Spirit, this points to all of that. You were once dead, and now you're alive. And this is why Jesus came. This is why the gospel of Christ is preached, so people can be saved, forgiven of their crimes against the Almighty, and have the Spirit of God in their lives to live like Jesus Christ, to actually do the will of God. The Christian faith is really that simple. You are saved to do God's will, period. And Peter makes that clear. He has that causal chain. He goes, understand your trials, because you're no longer like those who want to pull you back away from it, and you're different. You're in Christ now. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. And God's will, church, is to live by the Spirit. Or, as I put it, to do like Jesus, which is our second point this morning. Christians are to respond to their suffering by first thinking like Christ. Have that perspective. Understand who you really exist for and what your old life was like and where you're at now in Christ. And secondly, the second preaching point this morning is that we are essentially living in the Spirit the way God does, or what I have labeled, you are Christians, are to respond to their suffering by doing like Christ. Christians are to do like Christ, verses 7 through 11. Christians are to respond to their suffering by doing or do like Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 7 through 11 together. Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In this closing section of this part of Peter's letter, he transitions from our attitude towards suffering, about having the mind of Christ, to what it looks like to live in the Spirit, or to live like God does, to do like Jesus Christ, in light of your suffering. We are to do like Jesus in light of our suffering. And this is to be done with, as he says, the end in mind. Peter wants to put his suffering readers, you and me, into a proper theological framework. We are living, church, in the last days. Since Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the scriptures, died for sins, rose from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God, waiting to come to judge the living and the dead, the clock is ticking down. And Peter is telling us, guys, think about the end. It's one of Peter's motifs in his letters, thinking about the end, the return of Jesus Christ. Your suffering will soon be over, and Jesus will come again and make all things right. So in light of that, and having this mind of Christ, how do we do like Jesus? We need to live a Spirit-filled Christian life in spite or despite of our suffering, trials, and tribulations. Because it's too easy It's too easy when suffering hits to stop living for Jesus. We see it, right? Remember the parable of the seed? Jesus talked about the seed that falls among the rock and the seed that falls among the thorn. When trials and persecution hits, he goes, they burn up, they fall away. But Christian, that's not the will of God. That's not the will of God for you or for me. And living the Christian-filled spirit life is only possible by actually having the Holy Spirit, which you received when you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I cannot live and obey God in our own power. You can't. You can't be moral enough, good enough, or godly enough. It's impossible. You cannot live a life for Jesus Christ on your own. It takes the Spirit, and you get the Spirit simply by believing in Jesus and calling out to him. So if that's you this morning, there's hope for you. You can actually live the Christian life in spite of your trials. You can think like Christ. You can do like Christ. And Peter tells us what the life of a suffering Christian is to be one of. He gives us a laundry list of what we call a paranesis in Scripture, moral exhortations. Do these things. Be like this. It's pretty common in all the epistles. They begin with theological truth, and then they end up with a, since you've heard these theological truths, here's what you need to do. And Peter gives us a list. He goes, you need to be self-controlled or have restraint. Don't indulge your desires. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Think clearly. Love one another. Above all things, he says, you need to love one another. Love your fellow Christian. That's how the world knows we're Christians, is by how well we love one another. And lastly, he says, you need to serve and minister to one another as God has uniquely gifted you to do so. You know, serving is not just for those who are living the good Christian life. Regardless of whatever circumstance of life you are in today, whether you are crushed with illness, the loss of a child, bankruptcy, fill in the blank, you still have a part to play in God's people. And as you've received God's favor, which is just his grace, what God's done in your life, you are to give it to the same extent to your fellow man, specifically, though, your fellow brother and sister in Christ. And church, as simple as it sounds, this is all for God's glory. What you do as a suffering Christian reflects upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a world which mocks, rejects, scorns us, maligns us, as Peter said, persecutes us, causes us to suffer, our Christian life should be a beacon of that hope that points towards the living God. It should be, we should be hopeful people that in our suffering, because Jesus is our rock, our refuge, and this world is not our home. Church, God uses your suffering and how you respond to it as a witness for the world to see. So how you respond to suffering, what you think about it, and your reaction to it can either be a powerful gospel witness or it can lead people away from Jesus. How many times have we heard Christians, they'll go through hard stuff at work and they'll go before their non-Christian friends at work and just grumble about how awful their life is and how awful everybody else, like, you know those type of people, like, you try to avoid them, right? Because they're like, they suck the joy out of everything. They can even make a snow cone frozen. Like, it's insane, right? They can make... I once read a book, and it's popped in my head. I can't remember it, but maybe it was a Scarlet Letter, but this guy is talking to someone kind of like that. He goes, you could even make beer freeze, and the idea is that alcohol has a low freezing point. So the idea of, like, you can suck the joy out of anything. You can make even, like, hell freeze over, like, that type of language. Like, man, we don't want to be those people. How you respond to your suffering and what you're going through, I'm not saying we can't be sad and hurt and all that. That's not what I'm talking about, being authentic, but if people don't see the hope of the living God in your life, if they don't see the joy of Christ, if they can't see that in you, why would they want to be Christians then? Because you're suffering and going through senselessness just like they are. Because remember, people who don't have Jesus in their life have no framework to understand why they exist at all. They just do. They just live. And when trials and bad things happen to them, it's just like, well, that's just the way it is, and I'm going to be worm food one day. Like, there's no reason for being. But you and I, when we suffer, it's a unique ability not only to get us to focus on God's will, but to demonstrate that we actually really do live for Jesus Christ. And therefore, Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount, Peter is not saying anything Jesus, he didn't learn from Jesus. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Your suffering as a Christian has purpose. Which brings us to a close and synthesize our two preaching points this morning. Our question began with, how are Christians to respond to suffering? Christians are to respond to their suffering by thinking like Christ and doing like Christ all for God's glory. It's on paper, it seems simple. But walking away from this type of message all of a sudden brings a lot of questions into our heart, doesn't it? How do you personally deal with suffering in your life? Have you dealt with it? How are you going to deal with it? Is this going to be preventive medicine for your soul, so when the next trial comes around, you're already ready for it? As ready as one can be? Or is it going to be medicine? Maybe you're in pain right now, and you haven't had those honest moments with the Almighty and told him you're angry, you're disappointed, you're hurt, you're sad, you're angry with him even. Have you been honest with your faithful Creator? Have you been honest with Jesus? Because he's waiting for you. And as the altar opens up, whether you come down or sit in your chairs, spend some time with Jesus. Tell him what you're really thinking and feeling, because God treats you like a son, and he wants you to treat him like his father. And you can talk to him. Have you told him, whether you're joyful or whether you're disappointed, have you been honest with the Almighty? Do that now. Free yourself from carrying around this burden of not really talking to God about what you're going through. Maybe your children are wayward, and you're disappointed that God hasn't done something in their lives yet. Have you talked to him about that? Maybe you're chronically ill. I don't know, everyone has something unique they're going through. Use this time. And then, if you need to, find an elder, find a fellow faithful Christian. Talk with them. Let's listen well to each other. Let's build each other up, love one another well. Do what the church is supposed to do. So the time of reflection will begin. Frank will, and Angela will close us out eventually. So let's pray for a second and begin. Father God, we dedicate this time to you. We dedicate this time of reflection. Be with us, Lord. You know who we are. Search our hearts, Lord, and help us be honest with you. Help us just pour our guts before the throne, Lord. We need you. Do what only you can do, Holy Spirit. And thank you that you're compassionate, Lord Jesus. You know the pains we're feeling. And as you wept at the tomb of Lazarus, even though you know you would raise him from the dead, you understand our pain, and you're waiting for us to come and abide in you, talk to you about it. Help us be courageous to do that. Amen.